And scripture comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Lord, quiet us and move us and speak to us. Amen. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, just as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife. For the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But we don't need to write you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. This is going to sound like the start of a joke, but I assure you it most is not. It sounds like I should say, one time a liberal and a conservative walked into a bar, and then it goes from there. But this happened in the past month. A liberal and a conservative both came to ask me a question. And at the end of the question, both the liberal and the conservative said to me, I just wished you would be more clear about what God wants in your sermons. Can you believe a liberal and a conservative ever agreeing on anything? And so this was an opportunity. They want me to be more clear in my sermons. And I told them both, I'm not so sure that what you want is for me to address how you should morally handle everything. I like to send people to the Bible. I like people to come to my office and we'll talk about the difficult issues where there's a give and take. But I said, okay, if it ever comes up in Scripture, well, then I'm bound to do it because my style as a pastor, so that I don't ever just preach on my hobby horses. I've just been going through the Bible, right? And if it comes up, then I'll address it. And what does Paul stick me with today? Avoid all sexual sin. How do I escape? Okay, so here's the other problem. One, I want to go through and preach what the Bible says in the order the Bible says it. I don't want to overlay on it my own prejudices. And that's what gets the church and society in trouble, is when we take our prejudices, what we think should be right, and lay it on Scripture and then find something to support us. And we can twist things pretty bad that way. So here we go. You can follow along as much as you want. The problem is this. There are certain morals the Bible highlights quite frequently. It's hard to go a chapter or two without being told that greed is bad, or that idolatry is bad, or that pride is bad. Over and over, this comes up as the big stumbling block for the people. It also, throughout the Bible, this may surprise some of you, but there is this overlying message is that we need a Savior, and God has sent that Savior to us. And so that theme comes up pretty regularly. I'll tell you some things that don't come up very often in the Bible. Take away adultery. That one does get a lot of mention. Sex really doesn't come up all that often in the Bible. Nor does drinking. Proverbs being the exception for both drinking and laziness. If you don't read Proverbs, you're just not going to run up against the problems with drinking and laziness. And that's why I put Proverbs up there for you today. It talks about fools, being lazy, and a few other things. The Bible doesn't say much about tattoos. I have found one verse that talks about tattoos in there. And so really, if you're sitting with a tattoo today, just don't show it off, and I won't slap this one verse in Leviticus that I found, okay? We can live together fairly peaceably. And as seldom as I preach through Leviticus, you're pretty safe sitting out there with your tattoo. So, okay, we got some issues in order to get to those hot topics that everybody says, I want to hear about. Well, it just doesn't come up all that often. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. Paul says, and this is going to be the key, if we could just go away with one happy principle, live in such a way that you please God. Live holy lives. And he says, and this is his commendation for the Thessalonians, you live this way already. You're already trying to please God, and I would affirm that. Even for that liberal and conservative that came to my office, what they wanted was some way to live to please God. And if we're not reading our Bible and if we're not engaged in a Bible study, well, then it's going to be harder and harder to find what does it mean to live in such a way to please God. But we're trying. I believe that. And he encourages them to do so more and more. He says, remember what we taught you. So there are some objective standards. It's not like, well, you know, look at these people or these people and just go with what works best for you. There was a motto for a while as I was growing up in trying to figure out our morality. I think it harkens back to Shakespeare, but it was figuring out our morality. It says, to your own self be true, meaning do what works for you, meaning if it makes you happy, do it. And in the course of time, happiness became our guide for what was right morally. If I'm feeling fulfilled, it must be morally right. If it makes me happy, must be morally right. But Paul says, here's the standard. What we have taught you, what we as people that have known Jesus have said, this is what he calls us to do. That needs to be our standard. I probably am not going to get a lot of argument, at least at this point. Now, again, in order to qualify my statements, I feel that as a pastor, when I became a pastor, I took a vow. And my vow was that I am going to uphold Scripture. Now, there's another trend in the church. There are those that say, I will uphold Scripture. And there are those that say, but first and foremost is my responsibility, and there's justification for this, to present a church that loves all people. So if it's between loving and embracing people and their needs or upholding Scripture, I am going to choose to love people. That's what Jesus told us to do, and I get that. But I think our priority is to love God and trust His Word, that He loves people way more than we do. And so in the fashion and the sense that He called us then to Scripture, that'll be the most we can do in loving others. All right, so as we move on, what does Scripture say about divorce? We're not just going to pick one topic today. No, by the end, I shall have offended everybody. And it's coming pretty quickly. In divorce, there was an Old Testament rule about divorce. Jesus even mentions this. Moses got to the point of saying, whatever the man decides is okay. Can you believe that's in the Old Testament? If the man is somehow disappointed with the woman he is married with, he can write up a certificate of divorce and present it to the leaders, the priest, and it's okay. How would you like that, everybody? So for all of those that say we're bound by the Old Testament, get out and get wild. But then Jesus comes and messes it up in the New Testament, and Jesus says that marriage is forever except in the case of marital infidelity. And then Paul, taking some sort of liberty, takes it a step further, and he says, if you're married to a person who does not share your faith and that person leaves you, you're then free to marry. Okay, there's it for divorce. And it doesn't say anything, and this is the difficulty as a pastor, when someone is married to someone who is a drug abuser or a chronic alcoholic or someone who has spent all of their savings and have left their spouse vulnerable and in debt. And what am I supposed to do when someone comes in that situation and says, I need to get out of this marriage because I am not safe here? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just going to say that's a difficulty. I'm just telling you what Scripture says today. Then there's living together. For some reason, that's become the vogue, and people say that makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of economic sense. It's a little trial basis. How can we try what marriage is going to be like by entering a relationship without any commitments that you can leave anytime? I don't get that. And in fact, people living together have a poorer record once they get married than those that just get married. It's full of surprises out there. That's what life is. But guess what? I can't find a scripture that says living together is wrong. Now, before you throw up your hands and say, hallelujah, I've got to say this. There's nothing in the Bible that really shows what a wedding ceremony is like. And so, here's a case, Rebecca, she's beautiful. She's the daughter of Laban, kind of loosely related to Isaac. And Rebecca has been brought by Abraham's servant to meet Isaac, who she is going to marry. And Isaac sees Rebecca coming on the camel, and Rebecca sees Isaac, and Rebecca falls off the camel. She is so excited by this guy she's going to marry. And it says, and this is almost scandalous, Isaac saw her and took her into his tent and was comforted, yes he was, for his mother's death. And that's in the Bible. But guess what? That was the wedding ceremony. So if you're living together, in God's eyes right now, you're married. And if you're walking out of that, then you are divorcing. And you don't need this whole written thing to tell you otherwise. The Bible does talk about some promiscuity. And it does talk about sexual immorality, but he just won't define it for me really carefully. Okay, let's just move along. Hoping that I just keep offending people. Gay marriage. It doesn't say anything in the Bible where I can find that two gay people can't be married. But here is a sticking point. Three times in the Bible, once in Leviticus, once in Romans, and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says homosexual acts are wrong. Now, I don't know the science of homosexuality. I don't know the psychology. And guess what? I am very familiar with people through my marriage that are gay. And I care about these people. As a pastor, I know sitting out here among us, there are people with gay children. And they are in relationships. And I want people to be happy. I do. And I do not want to stand in condemnation of lifestyles. I don't. But the Bible does say about as clear as can be, three times, homosexual acts are a sin. And so I'm just leaving you to work it out. The next one, polygamy. The Bible never says polygamy is wrong. Never does. And so that cute little advertisement that you see going around against homosexual marriage that says, this is what the Bible says, one man, one woman, not really. There is a pattern in the Old Testament of a man having multiple wives. As Marianne Schmidt pointed out to me, there's a verse in the New Testament that says if you want to be a church leader, you can only be the husband of but one wife, which suggests to me that there might be more than that. And any society that has problem with war, there are going to be extra females for the males that are there. And those females need some sort of protection over them. So think about Jacob and his multiple wives. Think about all of the kings and their multiple wives. And Moses, even in his law, this doesn't impact kings, said, if you take another wife, make sure that you don't honor her above your other wife. Okay? It's there. Susan won't let me do it. She has told me she will kill me. I think the laws of the state say it's not going to work. I'd have to go to northern Arizona where you can get away with it. So, hey, I'm just telling you, though, what the Bible says. hoping to offend both my gay and, I mean, not my gay, my conservative and liberal friends. Lastly, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there are certain groups that we are not allowed to marry. If you meet a Hittite and that person says, hello, I'm a Hittite, do not marry them. Do not marry a Jebusite. That would be bad. An Ammonite? No. A Moabite? No. Do not marry those people. They get you in trouble, and the Bible says clearly, don't do it. Let's move on, shall we? Isn't this fun? Now that everybody has someone they can say is sinning, let us consider, and this is what I do want to keep in mind, that God invites us into a relationship. And as much as saying what's right and what's wrong, we can do that because we know Scripture. What I have discovered, at least for me, is this verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. It is God's love that brings us close to Him, and it's God's love that gets us to a point of saying, I want to live for you. I want to know what it means to live for you. And that we're all going to struggle with sin. And I'm not so sure that the most effective way is continuing to keep that in people's faces. How can we be faithful to Scripture and also introduce people, not to this God of wrath, but to this God who loves them? And through His love, transforms them. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. I went through the Bible. This list isn't exclusive, but it'll give you something to ponder today. Sexual sin, it's not all inclusive. Prostitution, both the doer and the payer. Adultery, not performing the levirate duty. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you. Homosexual acts, rape, bestiality. I'm not going to tell you about that one either. Ask your parents. Leviticus chapter 18 has at least 10 items. Looking with lust onto another person. I presume that will include pornography. And looking upon your parents' nakedness, even if that wasn't a sin, it's just not advisable. Verse 4, then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. And that's what this is about, is being able to control our impulses, control our desires, so we can live a holy life, so we can live in such a way that God is honored. And a person that's out of control, whether it's with their sexual appetites or whether it's with their physical appetites for food or drink or whatever, is a person enslaved to something other than God's desires. Never harm, it says, or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife. Now, there's this justification when it comes to sexual sin, in that, how can it be wrong? I'm not hurting anybody else. This is about between me and whoever it is that I'm doing these acts with, consensual. If we're both happy, what can be wrong? And it somehow suggests that my actions don't impact perhaps my kids' attitudes, my kids' view on life. That my desires won't impact, for instance, in the case of polygamy, my wife and her view on life. That being caught up in pornography won't hurt the way that I view my wife or other women that I interact with. You see, there's no such thing, I believe, as it not impacting anybody else. We are part of a community. We are part of living before God together, under God's judgment together. The Lord avenges all such sins. And anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not obeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. See, this is God's rules. This is what God says as clearly as I could find in the Bible. Now again, part two, he goes back to this theme. From verse 7, God has called us to live holy lives. not in pure lives. And so he said, if all of this is the wrong way that we're loving one another, as I've mentioned, he says there's a right way to love one another. And this is what we're supposed to focus on, the importance of loving one another. Why highlight, I wonder, certain sins and tolerate other sins? Why do we have some sort of hierarchy about that which offends us? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. We get used to certain behavior, right? It becomes common enough that what? Are we going to reject everybody? And so we make allowances. But even more, what happens is somewhere along the line, we put a face on each of these behaviors. And if we care about these people, and we should, we at least will speak with softer words. It's really hard to rant against someone's sin if you care about them deeply. And so before we speak, let's put a face on any of these behaviors and realize real people close to us struggle in many of these areas. And because society has grown to a point of accepting something doesn't make it right, and because society might move to a position of rejecting something doesn't make it wrong, we have to measure all things against Scripture. We have to constantly come back to how do we present ourselves holy before God. He goes on and says, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Let us strive to do so more and more. It's a shame. It really is, and I don't know if we can avoid it, that some people feel like they don't have a place in the church. And again, we cannot condone all behavior. We have to take a stand, a biblical stand. But it does break my heart when I hear people say, the church would condemn me. I can't go there. It'd be like hearing one of your kids say, and sometimes this happens, I don't feel like I can eat at the table anymore. I don't feel like I can be with you because you reject this part of my behavior or this person that's part of my life. We still need to love. We still need to be accountable for the Word of God and the decisions we make. Make it your goal, then, to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands. That's all I want to do. Just mind my own business, work with my hands out in my garden, live a quiet life, read a lot. Yeah, that sounds good. I'm an introvert. But there are times we must go out, warn those who are lazy. All of those that were feeling a little smug earlier because you're not struggling with anything sexual. I know. A few of you, you're lazy. And I would like all of the lazy people to please gather at the front of the church right now. If you are not working at least 40 hours a week, you retired people, hey, I'm talking to you. Okay, warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid. We have a few of those out there too. And one person whom I thought to be timid has decided not to be anymore. I marvel at the transformation. I've never said my guitar was timid. Just get right in there. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. I did leave out in chapter 5, and perhaps I should have put it in verse 12. I just left it out, but it says something to the effect, you can look in your Bible, about being really nice to your pastor, the one who speaks the word to you. So if I have frustrated you today, at least put to heart chapter 5, verse 12. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other. We can cheer these things. This all makes us happy. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for your lives. Be joyful. Pray always. Be thankful. And again, perhaps we could judge the people of this congregation and decide, are you joyful always? Are you giving thanks in all situations? I find that there's a certain element among the people that I spend time with loosely. Right now, I don't want all of my friends to think I'm picking on them. But there is this tendency to be, in Christendom, alarmist and defeatist. Oh, it's all falling apart. Life will never be good again. Those secularists, define that however you want. Paul used Gentiles, and another version used pagans. Pagans kind of sounds good. Those pagans are destroying the world. They all might be, and it may be just as bad as you think. And in fact, the day of evil may happen all around us and destroy life as we know it. But really, as Christians that believe in the power of an almighty God who has all of history in his hands, who knows the end from the beginning, who says that not a sparrow will fall in the field, but I don't know about it, how much more dear are you to me? I think we have reason to be joyful and thankful, almost exultant in what God is doing around us. And I don't hear enough of that. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, you can have all the right answers. And I've whipped out some right answers. Go ahead, Google everything I said today. Just check it out for yourself. You can borrow my concordance in my office if you want. Check it out. I encourage you to show me up. You can have all the right answers, but still do all the wrong things. You can have all the right answers and use them in all the wrong ways. And that's why it's important to remember part two of this sermon. Now, the last thing that I'm going to say to offend the people in this group. My experience in talking with people and in listening to the news and reading the books is that conservatives tend to emphasize the first part of this sermon, and liberals tend to emphasize the second part. Liberals are all about being nice, even if they're not. They at least promote a nice worldview. Conservatives are worried about sin and living godly lives. It seems to me if we could bring those two together, that just makes me uncomfortable to think of liberals and conservatives together. But if we could bring those two together, and each one listening to the other about how important it is to live holy lives as God has ordained, and also how good it is to be nice and loving and maybe zip our mouth once in a while, if we could do that, then we might get close to this live to please God. And guess what it all comes down to? Verse 23 in chapter 5, Paul gives this benediction. May the God of peace himself, because this is God's work. Making us holy is God's work. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. I love that. That we need to be faithful to what God has laid on our hearts. We need to be faithful to Scripture, but the victory is His. The work of changing hearts is His. The work of convicting is His. And as we sit here today, there are some of us that are failing. And some of us that are struggling, just barely hanging on. And some of us wondering, is there a place for me in this whole thing called the church? Don't underestimate how many people are struggling with these issues. And we can pick certain ones and say, I got that one. But at the same time, we're hurt in another area. And my rejoicing, because I've had my share of failure, is that I need to give God my best, yes. But making me a new creation and changing me into His image, that's His job. And He's working on it. And He's loving me. And He's picking me up. And in the day of Christ Jesus, He declares, I am His. And I long for that day. Because I long for that day, I want all the others that I know in my life to experience that day. Liberals and conservatives. And those really smart moderates that hang out with both of them. Let's pray. Lord, purify our lives. Transform us. We live in a society that really has its questions, really has its struggles. The sexual liberation movement of the 60s has done nothing but put more chains on us. And we want you. We want you and your transformation. We want you and your grace. And we want to speak words of healing. So come, Jesus. Transform us. Transform the church. Heal the broken lives. Amen.